All right, good morning, everyone. And I mean everyone. All right, I'm going to give you a head start to find the book of Habakkuk. If you have to look it up in the front, that's all right. There's no problem. I've cheated and had mine marked. Best way to find it is probably find the book of Matthew and head left about five books. And you'll find the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. You know, we're going through a study of the so-called minor prophets on Sunday evening. And I found the book of Habakkuk very instructive. And I thought it was just too good to pass up. And I spent a little extra time looking at this. And it actually ties in very well to last time I spoke on the scene in Jacob's life. You remember Jacob wrestled with God in that amazing scene there in Genesis, where Jacob was in a bad situation. I mean, he was, to put yourself in Jacob's situation, he was convinced in his mind that by the next day, no less than half of his family would be dead. You know, he had a couple of wives, several children, all of his flocks, and he divided them up. And he said, if Esau, his big old hairy brother, comes and attacks this group, then maybe this group will survive, or vice versa. And so Jacob was in dire straits. And as I said, he was at the point where he realized that there was a very good likelihood that he was going to lose some family by the next day. And so he wrestled with this man whom he later found out to be God. And that was the scene in which God changed Jacob's name from the name given at birth to Israel, or the one who strives or wrestles with God and prevails. Well, Habakkuk has some similar thoughts. First of all, because his name, there is some uncertainty about it, but it means either wrestler or embracer. It means this idea of struggle. And when you read the book of Habakkuk, it's three chapters, it's 56 verses. If you're a slow reader like I am, it'll take you all of 10 minutes to read it. And what you find in the book of Habakkuk, he was struggling with some things. Now, it is often the case that we shy away from things that we don't understand or don't want to understand. And sometimes the prophets, the prophetic books of the Bible, are like that. There are some that have never read the book of Habakkuk, some that have known the Lord for many years and have never read the book of Habakkuk. That's okay, because sometimes we struggle to understand what's going on here. And if we were to talk about our most familiar prophets, we would probably go with either Jonah or Daniel, because in their lives, in those books, we have particular scenes that are very familiar. Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, or Jonah in the whale. But really, when you step back, yes, there are some prophecies that are difficult to understand. But when you step back, you find that they were just people. They were people like you and me that struggled with certain things, that had trials in their life, that had difficulties, that had situations that they couldn't explain. And Habakkuk is unique in that there was not there wasn't so much a direct revelation from God that Habakkuk was supposed to take to the people. You know, you read Isaiah, Ezekiel, you read about God telling Isaiah, say, go prophet, or Jeremiah, go prophesy to these people. Go tell these people this. Go tell people that. And many times it was that judgment was coming and they needed to amend their ways. But Habakkuk is different. Habakkuk is actually speaking to God. And Habakkuk comes and he says, I don't understand certain things. I'm struggling with certain things. And so we're going to do a quick overview of the book of Habakkuk so that when you leave here today, or when you listen to this recording at a future time, you will have an understanding of what Habakkuk was going through, hopefully. And I hope that you can, in some measure, relate to some of the circumstances. This guy that, other than the Bible, we would have never heard of, never cared about, but I think that you perhaps can find encouragement from him. So we're just going to read the first six verses of Habakkuk after we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning. Lord, we just pray that your word would be alive, that it would be a sip of cool, refreshing water to us this morning, that it would be living water that we could take into us and that we could live by. We pray that you would help us now just in examining your word now. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you wouldn't mind, follow along with me. Habakkuk chapter 1. We're just going to read the first six verses. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and the word oracle you may actually have in your Bible, means burden. It's something that was weighing heavy upon him, the oracle or the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. In verse 5, the Lord answers, Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And we'll stop right there. If we were to continue on, he would describe these Chaldeans, or you might better know them as the Babylonians. If you turn over to the book of Daniel and read about the things that Daniel was going through, it's the same people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So you have this burden, this oracle that Habakkuk has. And by the way, so in the first chapter, there are seven questions that Habakkuk asks. Now, if you go, I did not pursue this, but if you go and watch Jabe Nicholson's 3-minute video on Habakkuk, which I encourage you to do, he says there are six questions. I don't know if that's just a difference of translation or whatever, but I count seven questions, six or seven. I find seven. And Habakkuk comes and he says, I'm confused about something. This is a burden. This is weighing heavy on me. Lord, how long will I call for help and you not answer? And then the second question, verse 3, and cause me to look on wickedness. You have a man named Habakkuk, and he loves the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to please the Lord. He wants other people to serve the Lord. He wants other people to love the Lord. And he's looking out, and he's seeing the impending judgment that's coming on Israel, and we heard about that in the book of Jeremiah, how that the Lord would come and punish his people for all their wickedness. And he's saying, how long is this going to carry on? Because I'm struggling with it. I'm confused. It's bothering me how wicked your people are and how that nobody cares about what's right. He says in verse 4, the law is ignored. What you said we were supposed to do, we ain't doing it. I look out here and nobody cares what God says. Nobody cares about your law. And he says, I'm just struggling with this. This doesn't make sense. You know, it's okay to take our questions to the Lord. The Bible says that if any man lacks wisdom, it says this in James, let him ask of God who gives to all people, all men, generously and without reproach. Meaning it won't make you feel stupid for asking. You know, you call, you got a question on your car warranty or your health insurance, and you call and you might talk to an unpleasant individual and they make you feel stupid for asking a question that you didn't understand. You're like, man, I wish I hadn't even asked that question. Well, the Lord will never do that. If you're confused about something, if you're struggling with something, you can ask the Lord about it. He'll be happy to talk to you. You know why? Because it's a relationship. It's not this cold list of rules and this cold religion. We're in a relationship with God. He's happy to discuss it with you. He's happy to talk with you about the things that are bothering you. Then there's a difference between asking of the Lord, asking a question of the Lord, and questioning the Lord. And I made this point back when we were talking about Jacob. When the Lord revealed that he would send his son into the world through the angel Gabriel, he spoke first to Zacharias at the temple. And he says, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. You're going to name him John. And Zacharias says, how will I know this for sure? And Gabriel says, because you doubted, you won't be able to talk until he's born. And so there, Zacharias was questioning the legitimacy of this promise by what Gabriel said. Gabriel would then go appear to Mary. Said, you're going to bear a son. Call his name Jesus. Save his people from his sins. Mary says, how will this thing be? Almost the exact same thing that Zacharias said. But the difference was, Mary wasn't questioning the legitimacy of it. She was saying, I'm not married. There's a 0% chance that I am with child by natural processes. So how is this going to work? She was confused about something. She was asking the Lord. And Gabriel explained it to her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be the child within you will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the bottom line is, it's okay to discuss things with the Lord. It's okay to go before him and ask him what's up and ask for help to understand. Now, sometimes he doesn't reveal all that he's going to do. Sometimes we have to wait. That's what Habakkuk was saying. How long am I going to have to wait? But here we're told the divine response in verses 5 really through 11. The Lord answers this question. You want to know how long? Do you want to know why there's such wickedness? Here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring them upon my people, and I'm going to judge the people of Israel, the people of Judah, for their wickedness. And so he explains that these people will come upon them, just like we have recorded in the history books of Chronicles and Kings. And also you see the remnants of it in Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Daniel. You see some of it in Jeremiah, that God did indeed bring these people, this fierce people, and they absolutely desecrated the land of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, destroyed the people, burned it, said they only just left the poorest of the poor just so that the animals wouldn't overrun the land. And that's what happened. And so the Lord answers Habakkuk, says this is what's going to happen. And he might even insinuated how long it was going to be. We don't exactly know. I think Habakkuk comes towards the end of Judah's time. I don't know if we have an exact time when Habakkuk spoke these words. But anyway, he says this is what's going to happen, which leads to more questions. And so the last five questions of chapter 1 are from verses 12 through 17 through the end of the chapter. And basically Habakkuk says, okay, wait a minute. How is it that you, the only true God, holy and righteous, it says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And he says, verse 13 going on, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? That's the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And so Habakkuk says, okay, I know that Israel deserves judgment because I just said that they don't care about your law. They're going about doing wicked things. But you're going to bring a nation 10 times more wicked than Judah to come into this land and desecrate the things of God? How can this be? Why are you, you're the holy God. Why are you using unholy instruments to accomplish your will? And he asked these questions, and he's like, the Babylonians, they don't care about people. They don't care about life. He said, they treat people like fish, and they just gobble them up in a net. They carry them off, and they sell them. And they don't care about life. They don't care about you. Why are you using these wicked people to do this? I don't understand, Habakkuk says. How could you do this? It's confusing. And he goes on, like I said, to describe Habakkuk. He would go on to describe in verses 16 and 17 how that the these people do all these wicked things. And verse 17 would conclude, will they therefore, talking about the Babylonians, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So he asked the Lord, he says, will their reign of terror ever come to an end? Since you're going to do this, you're the holy God, what you're going to do is right, but will one day it come to an end? And so he asked these seven questions. And by the way, I meant to tell you this earlier. So you can think of the book of Habakkuk, three chapters. Chapter one is seven questions. Chapter two is five woes. And chapter three is six desolations. So 7, 5, 6. I don't know if you can see if somebody's got something to say about that. But anyway, 7, 5, 6. Think about the chapters. And so it's a good question. It's a good question. If God is going to do this, how can he legitimately be holy and use this unholy nation, the nation that doesn't care about anybody, to do this? Well, chapter 2 answers that. Chapter 2 says, yes, I am going to use the Chaldeans. Yes, I am going to use this wicked nation. But one day, I will bring that wicked nation to judgment as well. I will not let them get away with sinning. Matter of fact, you could say that for all of us. God will not let any sin go unaccounted for. And that's why it's so important that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior right now in this life. Today is the day of salvation. Let all of our sins be accounted for at the cross rather than at the judgment seat of Christ, because they will be brought to light. And you can either have the Lord's righteousness now, or you can face the judgment later on. And so the Lord answers, and I'd like to read just verse 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And the prophet puts this picture in our head. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered and said, record the vision and describe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. So Habakkuk asks these further questions out of chapter 1. And he says, okay, I'm going to step back. I'm going to be like a guard, like a sentinel on the rampart at the corner of the tower. I'm just going to wait. And waiting's difficult. Waiting's difficult, isn't it? He says, I'm going to let the Lord respond to me in his time. And the Lord does. And we don't know how long it took, but the Lord says, all right, I'm going to respond. And not only am I going to respond, I want you to take this down, and I want you to inscribe it on tablets. I want you to make sure that this record is permanent. Make sure that nobody forgets what I'm about to say. Inscribe it. Make sure it's recorded. And so it is, that it is permanently recorded for us to understand. And he says, be sure that my word will come about. And it's no mistake that verse 4 is stated right after verse 3, where he's talking about inscribing the words of God, and then he says the righteous will live by faith. Now, this verse is a keystone of our faith. It's quoted in the book of Romans, and it is that last part of verse 4, but the righteous will live by faith. We don't live by works. We don't get to heaven by doing certain things. And we don't even live the Christian life by doing certain things. We live the Christian life. We become a Christian, and we live the Christian life by believing God's word. Believing God's word. It would say later in Romans that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we hear the word of God, whether it be in the book of Habakkuk or the book of John or the book of Genesis, wherever the case may be, we read the word of God, We believe it, and that is faith. And that's how we put one step in front of another. We don't live it by sight. We don't live it by the things we feel. We live it by taking God's word, face value, and believing it. That's how we live the Christian life. And so he says, the righteous will live by faith. And it is no accident that God reveals this truth, which it's really revealed in all of Scripture. Abraham was the father of faith many, many years before. It says he believed God. And so this concept is not new to Habakkuk. But it is important to think that God made this explicit declaration to somebody that was struggling, to somebody that was just, he wasn't able to put all the puzzle pieces together. And we think about, you know, I've heard people say, you know, if I was just living when the Lord was on the earth, it would be so much easier to believe. Well, that's not true. And you can say, if I could just have a sign or something, I could believe God. That's not how it works. God wants you to take him at his word. And even when we don't see how the puzzle pieces fit together, even when we don't even see all the puzzle pieces, God expects us to believe him. And that's what he told Habakkuk. He says, you don't understand all that I'm doing. You don't understand when I'm going to do it or how I'm going to do it. But I expect you to believe me. And I think that's very relatable for us all. As I said, the book of Habakkuk, one of those less trodden portions of Scripture. But God put a gem in it for us. He said, this is something that I think that we can all benefit from. We can all benefit from this idea that no matter how tough it gets, no matter how confused we are, we can trust God no matter the outcome. And it goes on in chapter 2. And again, he mentions five woes. The first is in verse 6. And this is woe to the greedy. It says, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Woe to the greedy. It reminds us of our own country and just the mind-boggling amount of debt that the country is under. You know, if you were to just do simple math, and let's say that the deficit is at $30 trillion, let's just round up for ease, or maybe it's rounding down now, I don't know, $30 trillion, and let's say there's zero interest on that amount of money, zero interest, and the United States got its wits together and said, we're going to pay this off. We're going to pay it off at a rate of $100 million a day. Every day, $100 million towards that debt. It would take 821 years, thereabouts, to pay it off at $100 million a day. We can't wrap our heads around that. I heard another stat that said that there was like $130 trillion of unsecured debt in the United States. That's credit cards, student loans, stuff like that. I mean, we can't wrap our head around that. But anyway, he says, woe to those who have benefited from this type of interest and usury, speaking particularly, I believe, of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And he says, one day, they who have the highest level of living to date, I'm going to take it all away from them in an instant. All their creditors will rise up, be demolished. All of it will be repossessed, as it were. Woe to the greedy. Verse 9 would go on and say, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. That's woe to the corrupt. Woe to the corrupt who, for in whatever scene they find themselves in, they are untrustworthy. They lack integrity, whether it be the business world, the political world, whatever else, the family, of course. But woe to the corrupt, because their families and those that are around them suffer for it. and God will bring them to judgment as well. Moving along just quickly, verse 12, it says, woe to the violent. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. And the Chaldeans were described in verses that we did not read. I encourage you to read them on your own in chapter 1, that they were just a fierce people that did not care about the blood that they would shed on their way to destruction. So woe to the violent. Verse 15, woe to those who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. And so this is woe to the immoral, those who have no standards, those who have manipulated those around them for inappropriate things. And in verse 19, the last woe is woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. And this is woe to the idolaters, those who would say, my God is something that I can form and fashion. And we have idolatry all around us today. There are some who may have a statue or an idol or something that they put credence in. But ultimately, I think that the more common form of idolatry is those who put something else before God. Put in our state, we struggle with sports, it seems. We put football. We like football. I like football, too. But sometimes we put stuff in front of God. And sometimes we put our possessions or our position before God. And I think that is a common form of idolatry today. And so chapter 2 says, God says, I will make sure that those I use to punish my people will indeed be judged themselves. So chapter 3 begins a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth. And there are probably other passages of scripture that you could call this, but I just for a point, I would call this the 151st Psalm. It's very similar to a psalm. As a matter of fact, if you note in Psalm 7, the seventh psalm, it's a psalm of David, the heading there has a word that's very similar to Shigonoth. And again, we're not exactly sure all of what that means, but the best we can ascertain is that it's an emotional song. It's a powerful song, if you will. It's got a lot of spunk to it. It's got a lot of power behind it. I was talking to somebody and how I really enjoy listening to a good soundtrack for a movie. And if you watch the movie and you listen to the soundtrack and then you go back and you listen to the soundtrack by itself, you can almost see the images in your head as you listen to the music, because good music incites emotion in us. And so when you read this third chapter of Habakkuk to yourself, think of it in the sense, not just a dry Shakespearean poem, you know, but think of it as something that's really got a lot of passion to it, a lot of emotion, a really upbeat. Think of Laura playing music or something like that. It's got a lot of spunk to it. So he says this is a prayer. Now remember, we began chapter 1 with a burden, and we're ending with a prayer. And I think that is an appropriate pattern to follow. We all have burdens. We all have struggles. We all have things that just don't make sense to us. And the best thing to do is to take it to the Lord in prayer. So a prayer of Habakkuk. And then just note verse 2 just for a moment. There's really four parts to verse 2. It says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. And again, keep in mind that thought that excuse me, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he hears about the Lord, and he's in awe. He says, the Lord's the real deal. The Lord means business. The Lord has a standard, and he will keep that standard. He says, I fear. I tremble to think that God is going to carry out his word. And so should we. we spent some time over the past months talking about the second coming of the Lord and how convinced we are of that. And one day God will judge this world, and that should cause us to fear as well. And Habakkuk was in the same situation. The Lord lays out the judgment that's going to come, and he says, I fear. And so he has these other thoughts here. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And really that last part, in the midst of the years, make known. And I believe that what that's referring to is, first of all, Habakkuk was at the end of the time of the history of the land of Judah. And as we heard in the book of Jeremiah and that history, it was the people in Jeremiah's day just could not stand the Lord. They hated the Lord. They hated everything about the Lord. And Habakkuk is standing here almost like an island. He's like, but I love the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want people to know the Lord. What am I to do? He says, well, I'm going to pray that the Lord would revive his work. I'm going to pray that the Lord would make himself known. And that idea of making himself known is going to be expanded on in the following verses that we'll just summarize here very briefly. But basically he's saying, Lord, when I read the Old Testament, even the parts that he had recorded already, and you think back to the land, the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the scenes in Kings and Chronicles, you saw God at work. And Habakkuk saying, do that again. Revive your work. Make yourself known. You remember when, and we'll mention this here in just a second, do you remember when the spies went into the land of Jericho and there was this unsavory woman named Rahab and found these spies? And she said, we heard what you did. And we know, and I know, Rahab says, I know that the Lord has given this land into your hand. You see, God's presence was felt, and the people knew. There was a testimony. There was a testimony that these people that are coming into this land, the living God is among them. And I think Habakkuk is praying to that end. Lord, make yourself known. Make the people of this world realize that your people are special. And buddy, I can't think of a better prayer for us right now. For us, the church of God, not just like this little church, but I'm talking about the people that know the Lord Jesus as Savior. What a perfect prayer for each one of us. Lord, revive your work. Make yourself known. Make it known that those who call on your name are different because they have the living God within them. Verse 2 would conclude, in wrath, remember mercy. The Lord is merciful, even in judgment. The Lord is kind, and he wants to show forth his character of justice, but he never forgets his character of mercy. And he goes on, verses 3 through 15, and Habakkuk recounts certain events in Israel's history. And some of them are more obvious than others, but you can see instances where Habakkuk is pointing back to what God did previously. Verse 3, for instance, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. That's about the giving of the law in the land of Edom. Mount Sinai, you remember that? And there was the lightning and thunder and smoke surrounded the mountain there. And Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, received the tablets of the law and came down. And the people had already gone astray and worshiped other gods. He says, do you remember that feeling of fear and awe? I do. Or Habakkuk says, I recall that. And he's bringing this to the Lord's mind. By the way, I don't think it's wrong to remind the Lord of his word. I don't think it's wrong to come and say, Lord, I remember your word said this, because that's really illustrating faith. It's illustrating that these things are real. In verse 5, it's a reference to Egypt. Before him goes pestilence and plague. Well, that's pretty obvious what he's referring to there. The Lord devastated the land of Egypt with just his little finger. He said, hail here, and locusts here, and darkness here, and blood in the Nile here. And he just absolutely destroyed, again, the most powerful nation of its day with just his word. He says, I remember that. Verse 7 is a reference to the conquering of the land of Canaan. I saw the tents of Cushan. Those are all the wicked, wicked nations that the Lord drove out from the land of Canaan. Verse 8 is a reference to the Red Sea, crossing at the Red Sea, and also perhaps the Jordan River as well. And how that the Lord literally defied physics and peeled back the water so that his people could cross. You remember, not only did they cross the Red Sea, but later on they would cross the Jordan in similar fashion. Verse 10, I'm not exactly sure, but I think it may actually reference the flood of Genesis 6. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by, and the deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Perhaps a reference to the flood, or perhaps a reference of the judgment that came on the Egyptians. Because you remember, when they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed on dry land. And when the Egyptians did, it says they were drowned. So perhaps a reference to that. Either way, it's talking about judgment. Verse 11 is referencing Joshua chapter 10, when the sun and moon stood in their places, and they went away at the light of your arrows. You know, I'm just baffled. Baffled is probably not the right word. Just amazed at that scene, you know, when Joshua was in the heat of battle, and what he asked the Lord to do was suspend the sun, moon, and stars. Again, you may not know this about me, but I'm a very practical person, and I think within a very narrow box. You know, if I was Joshua's lieutenant colonel, I said, you sure you want to ask for that? I mean, more practical things like a, you know, Patriot missile system or something like that, that would be much more applicable to the scene at hand. But no, we just want God, the God of heaven, to suspend the movement of the universe because one man asked for it. And it says, there was no day like it when God hearkened unto the voice of a man, there in Joshua. Amazing. Verses 12 and 13 talks about God's judgment against the people of Canaan. It's interesting, you know, we don't have time to go into it right now, but verse 14 says, you pierced with his own spear the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Just jot down for yourself 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 23 to look at your own leisure in reference to this verse. David had a series of mighty men that he was called, that were his faithful men that would literally do anything for him. That's not an exaggeration. They would have done anything for him. They were ready to die for him at a moment's notice. It was not a big deal to die for David. They were extremely faithful. But there were three who were particularly noted there. And one of them, there's this scene, and you think, well, why did, you know, when someone receives a Medal of Honor in today's society in the United States, there's a description of what they did. You know, they were under attack in their convoy, and they saved their men, and they risked their lives and so forth. And there's a description. Well, that's kind of what it is in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 23. And this particular mighty man, it says that he went down and he fought an Egyptian. It says he was an impressive man. He was about 7.5 feet tall. Big old dude. And he went down, and it says he went down to him with a club in his hand. Just an old wooden club. The Egyptian, on the other hand, had a spear. So he took a club to a spear fight. But it says this is what happened. He went down with that club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed the Egyptian with his own spear. And I am fully convinced that that is a type, a picture of what the Lord Jesus did. He came to this earth By the way, he died on a wooden cross. He came, as it were, with a wooden club in his hand. Something unimpressive compared to the javelin of the world. And he came down and he died on the cross. And when he died, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. So with death, he slayed him who had the power of death. It's almost like he snatched the javelin out of Satan's hand and killed him with his own weapon. Through death, he slayed death. What a wonderful thought. So you can take that and consider it some more if you care to. But finally, verse 16, Habakkuk is recounting all these things to the Lord. And he comes to a conclusion. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Again, he started out this book saying, how long? And now he says, well, now I just got to wait. There's almost a sense of contentment of, I must wait quietly. The Lord's work will be done. He's going to take care of us all. And he goes on in verse 17, and this is the six desolations. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And your translation may say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's not inaccurate by saying it like that. It's the idea of a double joy. I will joy in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. And when you think about what he just described in verse 17, it is the Monday of all Mondays. Everything went wrong. Everything that man could put value on, everything that man could establish as a means to just survive, went awry. No figs, no fruit, no food, no flocks, nothing. He doesn't even have what he needs to live. And he said, that doesn't matter. I am going to trust the Lord. And I would submit to you that over these three chapters, this process has developed. In other words, I'm not sure that he could have said this in chapter one. Maybe he could have. I don't want to put words in his mouth. But my suggestion is that the Lord worked with Habakkuk to bring him to the point where he could say this. He brought him and showed him God's ways through his word, through revelation, to where ultimately Habakkuk realized that all he needed, all that he needed for joy and contentment, happiness as it were, was found in the Lord. Verse 19 says, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places for the choir director on my stringed instrument. And so don't forget that this is a passionate song, a highly emotional song. And you can see the crescendo as it gets to the end of this psalm or this song. And he's talking about, I will exult in the Lord. He says, my feet will be like hinds' feet. If you're a hunter or if you've seen deer on the side of the highway, when they get spooked, they can haul it. They can get on. And he says, not the Lord will make me quick enough to where I can get to where I need to be. He says, I will make it to the high places. I will be able to get in that place that the Lord has established for me. And so, no matter what, I am going to find my joy in the Lord. Now, again, that was a breeze through Habakkuk. But Habakkuk is unique in the prophets. And I think he's particularly relatable for us. And I would just submit to you this morning that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you will go through, maybe you're at a great point in your life, and praise the Lord for that. But when the struggle comes, when the day comes that you don't understand what God is doing, and you're confused by why God would allow certain things to you, I suggest that you go back and read the book of Habakkuk and see how God took a man who was not unlike you or I, and he took him to a place where he found all that he needed in the joy of God. Nothing else worked in Habakkuk's life. He said, everything else can go awry, and I will find my joy in the Lord. It all starts certainly by, first of all, taking God at his word, by believing on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and then you can find all that you need in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank you so much for giving us these biographies, if you will, of people that just wanted to please you. And yet we have to admit that sometimes we just struggle. Sometimes we just don't understand. Sometimes we don't want to understand. Sometimes it's just hard for us to grasp what you're doing. And in spite of all that, Father, we know that you want to take us to a place where we are wholeheartedly trusting in you. Just like a little baby trusts its mother or its father to care for it and provide everything that it needs, you want to take us to that place where we are just an innocent little child trusting in you. We pray that you'd help us, whatever each circumstance under the sound of my voice, we pray that you'd help us to understand what you're doing. And Lord, even when we don't understand, we pray that we would trust you. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.